Now take up your Bible and please turn to the 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. That is Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through 12. This is an account and a prophecy of the restoration of God's people after their captivity in Babylon. It is a prophecy of Isaiah made 200 years prior to this happening. The Word of God from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 through 12. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here? Declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Our text for today's message comes from here. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. As we are preparing to receive and participate together in the Lord's Supper, it is a very appropriate passage that we encounter as we have gone from verse to verse in 2 Corinthians, that the command found in the Scripture today by Paul as he addresses us is to not be unevenly yoked with unbelievers. And the taking of the bread and the cup of blessing today, later, we shall be proclaiming that we are yoked not with unbelief, but with belief, with Christ Himself. And so, if you will pardon me, the fencing of the table and the preparation for the Lord's Supper begins right now. So listen attentively with these truths in mind, understanding that what the Apostle Paul has written in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One of the things that is abundantly clear from all that the Scripture teaches about saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that it results in a drastic transformation of every affection and every aspect of a person's nature. For those in Christ, there is a complete change in loyalties, which master they serve, what their old connections and way of life are, they're over, because the gospel has come in to their heart. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ has come in to their hearts. The beauty and perfection of Christ, His love which controls us and compels them, and everyone who calls upon His name to glorify Him and to worship Him. Yet, even though this is true in the hearts of those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they remain often in the same job. They remain living in the same town. They remain many of the same relationships, and they retain them. The acquaintances they have may not really change. Consequently, this poses a great challenge for the way that believers and unbelievers relate to one another. The Corinthians, you know, they have struggled greatly with this challenge. They had, as far as examination of their situation has come to show over the past few months, as Christians, they were supposed to make a clean break from the idolatrous past and the immoral lifestyles they've been leading. It should be obvious to any new believer that they cannot serve faithfully both in the world they came from and in the kingdom of God. The pursuit of evil desires, the worship of self has to cease. The participation with the trappings of their life before faith in Christ and repentance of sin has occurred all have to go to the side and in back of them. See, for the Corinthians, being one of Christ's people by the ministry of Paul meant completely changing their whole outlook, their whole existence. It is the same for us, beloved. As 21st century Corinthians, and I think that's an apt moniker for us, the challenges are remarkably similar to those we read here in the text of 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. False teachers are rampant in our day, peddling their wares to curry the favor and support of bigger crowds and more attractive ways to bring a compromised sort of religiosity to people, a churchianity, if you will, of appearance and a syncretism of belief. That means, folks, that means a mixture of different beliefs together to create a new belief. All this serves just to do nothing but draw people away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells these first century Corinthians, as he sure also tells us 21st century Corinthians, that we need to be separate from these things. Tells them in verse 14, be not yoked unequally together with unbelievers. A lot has been said about this. Paul digresses for a second to hit the Corinthian believers right between the eyes. He hits us right between the eyes about our observable and practical holiness. This is not a general moralism that he's giving us, a set of do's and don'ts, which is often mistaken for true Christian holiness. What complete holiness is, the call to complete holiness, is a call to a life of constant repentance. A constant understanding of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ's cross and resurrection and its implications for living. It concerns their whole being. And to depart from it is to threaten to destroy ourselves. It is life, the gospel is. And here we find a command, a reason, a reward, and a way of bringing this holiness to completion. The command first. Avoid uneven yoking with unbelievers. I've already observed how this letter, 2 Corinthians, is one of the most often quoted in the whole of New Testament, let alone in the Bible. This is a great thing. This letter is just a pungent, robust letter. But that cuts both ways. One way it cuts is it shows just how wonderful this letter is and how this inspired letter to these Corinthian problem children has a lot for us to learn. As problem children ourselves, it's a source of a goodly number of reliable and insightful adages and inspired adages, that is, not just adages, but cut to our hearts, doesn't it? But it also cuts a different way. The tendency to lift the pithy and seemingly independent statements out of this letter as a set of slogans to just come out of our mouth whenever it feels necessary also opens it up to abuse and misunderstanding. Without getting a full understanding of the context of these pithy and independent statements, we might misuse them. And verse 14 is most certainly one of those very statements. It is frequently misunderstood, frequently misapplied, frequently violated. Perhaps it's useful for us to sort out first what this command does not refer to. This command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It doesn't refer to a prohibition of associating with those who don't happen to follow the same set of rules about what Christian life ought to look like. Those Christian legalists out there who want to tell us what we can and cannot do. Those who want to boycott certain amusement parks or not buy certain products. If we don't do what they do, we should not associate with them. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't even assume, as the Corinthians had assumed, that unbelieving spouses should divorce those spouses that do not believe. In fact, it says just the opposite. It doesn't refer to refusing to cooperate or work with those Christians or others who do not subscribe to our doctrinal statements at every point, even though they should. No. It doesn't refer to retreating into monasticism, to locking ourselves up into either a physical monastery or a de facto monastery, where we have no contact with the unbelieving world. See, Paul has no qualms about contact with unbelievers. In fact, it's just the opposite. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 20. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them, he says. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews, etc., etc. So knowing what this prohibition about uneven yoking is not saying, what does the command say? Well, the Corinthians would have understood the answer to that question to come from the previous stuff that Paul had already written to them. Now look at it from 1 Corinthians. Will help us to understand, and the key starts there in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul himself is referring to something as he writes this. When I wrote to you, and I think he, in 1 Corinthians, is there referring to a letter that he wrote prior to 1 Corinthians. When I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or with covetous or swindlers or idolatrous people, for then you'd have to come out of the world. See, it would hardly be a great commission service and obedience to stop talking to unbelievers. Is that right? Of course that's right. And let's remember that Jesus himself set an example for how we associate with those who are unbelievers by he himself being a friend to tax collectors and sinners without being a tax collector or sinner. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 5 at verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church you are supposed to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you, he says. From what Paul writes to these Corinthians, the concern is for the internal threats and dangers. So where do these normally come from? Well, an examination of 1 Corinthians gives a background to his command here, and it comes from three practical areas. The first area involving unbelievers in grievances between Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, it says that unbelievers shouldn't take their fellow believers to court. It says, quote, "Why do you lay your disputes before those who have no standing in the church?" Now, I think the civil courts are in view here, but there is a greater and wider application to be made. And you better have your steel-toed boots on right now, okay? The application of this precept goes far beyond the formal courts to apply, I think, to any court of opinion in which disputes between Christians are aired in public. I'm talking about the epidemic slander perpetrated in social media by believers against their brothers and sisters, in essence, Christians teaming up with unbelievers. Unbelievers are people who do not love or know the truth. Teaming up with them to judge their brothers and sisters and drag the name of Christ and the body of Christ through the mud and the unbelieving public that sees it. Now, you might pay attention to the fact that I said slander there. Slander means an untrue thing. All right? Paul calls this a damaging and shocking sin and makes it a question of whether we are truly loyal to each other as brothers and sisters in a family. That's one area. The second area of concern is an area about marriage. And I'm going to try to be as sensitive as possible about it here. This is a clear admonition from the Scripture that believers must not even think about marrying unbelievers. It just won't work. See, on a spiritual level, there will not be any partnership, really, but a constant tug-of-war match. And a relationship of unrest and constant conflict. Well, there are exceptions to that rule, but if one is joined to an unbeliever in marriage, though, the word doesn't say that one should seek to be relieved from that marriage, but should remain that way. But I think no doubt what Paul was talking about here is that in Corinth, just as in our society today, young people become enamored with each other. They begin to pair off on the basis of things like physical and personal attraction, instead of asking before they engage in some relationship whether this person who catches their eye would be a fit partner in the service to Christ. Yet that is exactly what the biblical criteria for picking one to marry is. I have heard young ladies and young men try to worm their way around what is plain in the Scripture by saying something like, maybe if we marry, you know, I'll be able to influence them enough so that they'll eventually become a Christian. This is, of course, wishful thinking and disobedient thinking, and more often than not, things take the opposite way. Marriage, you see, and dating, you see, if you do dating, I'm not saying you can't, marriage, dating, these kinds of things is not an evangelistic method, all right? But it is a partnership for building up the body of Christ, at least where believers are involved. Young people, the wisest approach is to ask the question of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ first, and that is a non-starter if you answer that no. Wisely consider never allowing any relationship to reach an intensity where marriage is considered if the answer is no to the question, is this person going to faithfully be a partner with me in serving Christ in my life together. The third area, and the much most important area, is about true worship of God. In chapters 8 through 12 of 1 Corinthians, this theme occupies the greatest part of the urging the Corinthians to pure and undefiled service to Christ in the world. When Paul tells them here in 2 Corinthians 6 to not be yoked together with unbelievers, they would have instantly remembered how emphatic Paul had been all through his discourse about how this applied to worship. Paul had previously mentioned his concerns that there were in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. Paul mentions to them that he is concerned that they are associating with their unbelieving friends, not for the sake of associating with their unbelieving friends, but the problem was that they were associating with these unbelieving friends in venues that were banquets, banquets in honor of false gods. Their participation in these things could easily be seen by someone weak in faith as an approval of such things. This leads him to start talking and saying things like, look, the cup of blessing we bless, it is a communion with the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, it is a communion with the body of Christ. How could a follower of Jesus eat at the supper on Sunday only to eat and drink in a place of worship offered to idols on Wednesday? It doesn't make any sense. Your whole testimony is at risk. The last consideration, this third area, about the worship of the triune God seems to be way uppermost on Paul's mind when he writes 2 Corinthians. Paul had gone into great deal about how the way that they had celebrated the Lord's Supper would bring shame to the gospel of Christ and to the body of Christ by participating in an unworthy manner where they did not know, where they were unevenly yoked, where they were mixing up the Christian faith with false faith. The Corinthians' celebration had degraded to the point that when an unbeliever would come into their midst, there would find no difference from it in any of the debaucherous celebrations that the people attended in the pagan temples in Corinth. Christianity is an exclusive faith. Jesus demands absolute, and has a right to demand, by the way, absolute, uncompromising loyalty and difference from the things in the world, from the people who are named by his name. As Paul alludes to here, it is a question of to whom we are yoked. Jesus tells us to be yoked with him, and by extension, therefore, also yoked with each other. It is derived from a law in Deuteronomy about a prohibition of yoking an ass with an ox. What you do is you get crop circles when you do that because the plow just goes in a circle. Right? The command, though, Paul brings forward from Deuteronomy and applies it to something much more serious, and that is to be yoking a Christian with a non-Christian is to yoke two things together that are not of the same kind. Those who are being conformed to the image of Christ ought to be yoked only to Christ, and those who are yoked together ought to both be yoked to Christ. So the command to avoid yoking with unbelievers leads to the reason for this, bringing holiness to completion. The holiness of the temple of God. In verses 14 through 16, Paul starts to ask questions. And the answer to each one of these questions is never, none certainly. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship with light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion, what inheritance, that is, does a believer have with an unbeliever? Absolutely none. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Also, absolutely none. Paul's final question there in verse 14 is especially interesting. At the time that Paul writes this, there stood in Jerusalem a temple, which was unique among all the places of worship in the ancient world. you would not have seen what we have come to understand as religious art hanging on the walls of this temple. God, who rules heaven and earth, is so glorious that as soon as you start to depict him in some way, in a picture or a statue, you belittle him. He is greater by far than anything made with human hands. Jews in that time would have convulsed with rage over any attempt to erect an image in their temple. They would have viewed such an act as blasphemy, punishable even by death. Paul plays on this background of the temple and takes the argument, just like the yoking argument, takes it even further by saying, because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, you see, and the preceding Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son have sent, the temple in Jerusalem is no longer needed. A greater temple now exists. The triune God has chosen to live among the assembly of Christ's people in a new kind of dwelling place. So Paul's emphatic statement in verse 16 there, "For you are the temple of the living God," clearly identifies what that dwelling place is. It is not a building with bricks or wood, but the hearts of people set free by the Holy Spirit's regeneration and the forgiveness we have in Christ by his sacrifice and resurrection. This is reinforced in the second part of verse 16 in the statement made in which he links three Old Testament quotations together to come up with a great and glorious promise. From Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 32, and Ezekiel 37, we read, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God does not make his home in a building or in a place on the earth. There is no holy land, you see. The holy land is the heart of the Christian. And there is a sense in which each and every believer is a little temple which houses God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." It is as though Paul looked at the Corinthians in the eye and said, when you go up to the pagan temples, or you go to your workplace, or you go to the market in your city, you take the living God there with you. If you go to worship in the place of pagans, if you take the God, you also take God the Holy Spirit with you. You take God the Holy Spirit to a place steeped in demons if you take him with you to a place of pagans. And if you refuse to worship him, or you profane his table by coming to it in unbelief and unrepentance, how can you expect God to be pleased with you or take your professed commitment to Christ seriously when you do that? Obviously, it is no lesser consideration today than it was in Paul's day. The challenges to our holiness in our lives take many forms. They're not always obvious. In fact, they're very subtle. In the name of peace and understanding in virtually every city, and in ours as well, compromised Christian ministers rejoice in standing and heartily embracing the local imam or rabbi or Unitarian minister who gather with them in an interfaith worship and offer prayer as if there is no difference between the God they worship and the God we worship. Little disclaimer. Not saying we be mean to those folks. We can absolutely be kind to them. We can absolutely speak with them. But we may not engage in acts of worship with them. Paul would have understood, and it would have us to understand, that the Christian must never yield an inch to this kind of mentality. Just as it's impossible to think of Elijah entering into an ecumenical dialogue with the prophets of Baal, how that would have went, The apostle could not accept that Christians and pagans are just two different regiments of the same religious army, or that Christianity and paganism were two different petals on the same religious rose. While a Christian should never express reservations over these things in a hostile or smarmy or violent way, you should remember what's at stake in doing that. Compromise in the so-called multi-faith arena, however we may dress it up as having noble ideas such as community relations and fostering peace, is at its heart and at its base a betrayal of the uniqueness of Christ and the exclusive claims of the gospel of Christ. So the command, avoid yoking, the reason, the holiness, the reward, eternal life in the Father's house. Cast your eyes now on verses 17 and 18. Paul goes on here to press home all these implications from 14 through 16, in now saying the promises we have in the rewards that we have in verses 17 and 18. All this is summed up in the words, come out from among them, in verse 17. And what this really means is that believers are to come out from the compromising situations where the testimony of Christian uniqueness is threatened, blunted, or suppressed. Verse 17 also makes use of some linked quotations from the Old Testament, again, just like verse 16 did, and we chose one of those to read from today, Isaiah 52, highlighting scriptures related to Israel's return from the exile in Babylon. The Israelites returning to Babylon are exhorted to, when they are restored to the promised land, they were to leave all of the things that they learned about Babylon behind. They were to be completely free of those things, and they were to embrace the restoration they had from their captivity. We also, Christians, are to leave our former captivity behind. Our former yoking with the world is over. Our yoking in Christ has come. Fellow Corinthians, it is hard to miss that by the time you get to verse 18, we're confronted with the precept that separation from falsehood and all of the things and the yoking with the world is not just recommended, but it is commanded as the way of blessing. Again, Paul puts together ideas from several quotations from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 43 and 2 Samuel 7, which is the promise of that the throne of David would always have a king on it, how God will call back his sons and daughters from the ends of the earth and make his dwelling place with them. 2 Samuel 7 refers now to the promise that there would be a king on the throne of David forever, and this king is Jesus Christ, our yoke fellow. So in these promises we have from God here from the Old Testament, Paul is reading them in Christ, as we should also read them in Christ. For in Christ, all we who are his people are reigning with him as the promised one. So you, even now, give up the divided loyalties you have and return to God, and you will discover that he will respond with his fatherly love. Repent of every single divided loyalty you have, and make a move away from every focus that is not Christ. And inevitably, every move that you make toward Christ will take you back to your Father's house. You will glorify God and enjoy him more and more. And God will bless you with his uniqueness, his glory, his matchless splendor as you express your loyalty in worship and love, and deepen your relationship with him by partaking in the means of grace in the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the reward. So the command, the reason, the reward, and finally the way, in verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Here is the crux of what Paul has been saying this whole passage. Given these promises, namely the promises that God will stand by his covenant commitment to those who turn to him in Christ, given those promises, those who profess Christ, who have dabbled in the things that are unworthy, should therefore cleanse themselves of them. The challenge that Paul lays before his friends in Corinth is a very comprehensive one. It is not outward only. It involved repudiating all filthiness of flesh and spirit, as you read in the text there. On one hand, filthiness of the flesh would indicate the kind of sexual immorality and other immorality, a disfigured life, a life lived in service to one's own concupiscence, as Augustine said, one's own lust, one's own pleasure. One that has ruined the witness of the church in Corinth or threatens to it. On one hand, this filthiness of the flesh needs to be thrown off. On the other hand, this filthiness of the spirit. And this is the apt description of the kind of flirtations that believers there in Corinth had engaged in the pagan culture and the surrounding society. His people are to be holy through and through. It's really worth noting that when the Old Testament uses the word adultery, he's not only talking about the kind of sexual adultery that we normally have, but also talks about the fact that it is a metaphor for any disloyalty to God. When Israel went after other gods, the prophet Jeremiah didn't say they were just seeking alternative spiritual realities. Jeremiah hit them and said, they are playing the harlot. You know, even in the New Testament, the slang for playing the harlot was to Corinthianize. Isn't that interesting? Jeremiah 3:6-8 calls them cheaters on their husband, Jehovah, who was a faithful Savior to them and deserved so much better than the faithlessness they gave him. I think we find ourselves in a situation these first Christians would recognize, and that we live in a religious smorgasbord supermarket. The choices are almost limitless in our society. This society which shies away from making any distinction, you know. According to the society, no religion is better than another, according to them. But Christians who are yoked to Christ must seek to stand courageously for these unique claims, knowing that anyone who does has got to also brace themselves for a chorus of disapproval. Righteousness often has that effect on people, especially the unrepentant. You will see threats of destruction, deprivation of livelihood, even your very lives can be threatened. The negative challenge that Paul issues to believers here is that they should cleanse themselves of anything at all that taints their witness. And this negative challenge is accompanied by a positive challenge, that we should perfect holiness in the fear of God. Beloved people, instead of being content with a holiness that is partial and patchy and convenient, let us, by His grace, strive for this kind of all-encompassing, well-rounded discipleship by committing ourselves to the kind of spiritual excellence we can only know by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It is not a question, you see, of just doing the whole Western civilization thing of hunkering down and figuring out a strategy for this. It is a question of embracing and believing the truth of Christ in a sea of lies. It is a question of gratitude for what He has done as an attitude in our hearts, driving us to a fortitude to witness and a rectitude of life in the grace of Christ. Serving a holy God demands nothing less from us who name His name. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, it is to You that we cry. We would pray and beseech You that You would lead us in the everlasting way, knowing, O Lord, that we are children prone to wander, prone to forget our yoke mate, Christ, prone to forget and to take for granted Your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that we would ever have in front of us and in our hearts the zeal and freshness of your grace and mercy that you have shown to us because of the cross and resurrection of Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior forever. In Christ's name we pray, and for his glory alone. Amen.